Good morning. I'm new at this music stand, in case you can't tell. There we go. Good. My name is Alec Lucas. As Chad mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'm an elder here, though I like to think of myself as solidly middle-aged. My wife, Carrie, and I have been coming to the church since 2009. A little bit about us. We're from Missouri originally. We're very proud of that fact, at least one of us is. The other is more proud of Chicago. We have a background in ministry, have been coming here since 2009, but a part of the broader presbytery since 2002. I spent a large chunk of my life, probably too large, in seminary and then in academic summary of the Bible in a New Testament program, and completed a doctorate of the New Testament in time to make a transition to the corporate world. So it's been an interesting path. Carrie and I have a five-year-old foster daughter named Chloe. She's been with us for almost 3 years now, and we're very thankful to have her with us. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak with you this morning on Epiphany. Chad mentioned at the beginning of the service that Epiphany marks the time when the Magi come to Jesus. The significance of the Magi coming to Jesus is they are Gentiles coming to worship the Jewish king. And in essence, it's a witness to the creation encompassing purposes of God, that God's purposes encompass all of creation. This morning, you might think, well, let's look at Matthew to celebrate Epiphany. No, we're going to look at Mark. But Epiphany really, in its root, just means manifestation. So it's the manifestation, it's the coming of Jesus, and we're going to look at Mark's version of that. So if you have a Bible, and there are a few scattered throughout the chairs, feel free to turn to Mark 1 or look at your bulletin, and let's read together Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Join me in prayer, please. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We give you thanks for the grace that you freely bestow us in Christ, and we pray that you'd attune our hearts and our minds to hear what you might be saying to us and are saying to us this morning. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, of course, it's New Year's. Happy 2016 to you. And if you think about New Year's, I think it's fair to say that New Year's is always a time to think about personal change. And I think about this every year, of course, but several years ago I was reminded of it in a particular way. My wife Carrie and I were with some friends. We were watching a New Year's Eve television show, waiting for the proverbial, and in this case very real, ball to drop in Times Square. And during that pivotal half hour, from 11:30 to 12, commercials kept coming on. And several times we saw a commercial with this image. I'm referring to a SlimFast commercial that showed women, and it equally could have been men, it could have been me, dancing with glee about the prospect of losing weight with SlimFast. So what they were doing is they were attempting to cash in on New Year's resolutions right before they started, right? Now, making a New Year's resolution is one of the ways that a lot of us attempt to foster personal change in our lives. The irony, of course, is that all too often, New Year's resolutions just remind us of how difficult it is to foster personal change. I think these figures are accurate, but this is one psychologist said that 25% of New Year's resolutions will be abandoned in the first 15 days. So you get about 2 weeks. The average number of times a New Year's resolution is made is 10. Now, if you think about a New Year's resolution being made each year, that's a decade, right? And those who manage to make a resolution that lasts for 6 months or more have tried 5 or 6 times before finally succeeding. So 5 or 6 years, and then you've got it. But in spite of the low success rate, a lot of us, myself included, persist in making New Year's resolutions, whether it's to lose weight or perhaps spend more time with family, quit a bad habit, what have you. We do this because the catalyst for personal change is the societal change of marking another year. And we're reminded of this, certainly I am, every time you write a check early on in the year. It is so easy to inadvertently write 15 instead of 16, isn't it? Now, it doesn't feel like society changes a whole lot simply because I date my checks differently. But if you add together a few years, it's amazing how much society changes over the course of several years. So much so that you're able to identify entire decades with fashion, for example. If I'd walked up here in acid wash jeans, tight rolled at the bottom, with a polo shirt, or better yet, 2 polo shirts layered on top of each other with the collars turned up, many of you would have been transported back to the 1980s. Those perhaps who are 30 and under would think that I was on the cutting edge of fashion, or at least trying to be, since in many ways the 80s are back in style. So society not only changes, but it also moves in cycles. And Mark's gospel, with its in some ways abrupt beginning, it has no birth narrative. Like Matthew or Luke, it immediately taps into this universal intuition of our need for change, for new beginnings on both the societal and personal level. And so it starts with Jesus' epiphany, his manifestation, his coming. Mark wants to tell us that this coming means good news, which is the literal meaning of the term gospel. It means good news for all of creation, including our individual lives. Jesus' coming, Mark wants to say, is not to be compared with all the prophets who have gone before him as if he were part of a never-ending cycle of divinely sent messengers. Rather, Jesus' coming means change, and not just change, but transformation. Because in Jesus' coming, we see the long-awaited coming of God. And it's that coming that carries with it the motivation and power for societal and personal transformation. Now, the societal significance of Jesus' coming is clear once we remind ourselves, and this is something that you'll hear a lot in Presbyterian churches especially, but God's purposes encompass all of creation. And Mark provides us with a reminder of this in his opening scriptural citation. It sets the tone for the whole gospel, and it seems like Mark would have counted on his readers recognizing the source and significance of the words he quotes. Just as many of you recognize my allusion to 1980s fashion simply when I started to talk about acid wash jeans, Mark's readers, we can infer, would have known, his original readers would have known what he was referring to in his opening citation. He links it explicitly with the biblical book of Isaiah, but as was common practice in his day, it's actually a compilation of several texts. And so the quotation begins in verse 2 with, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," or presence, "who will prepare your way." Where does that quotation come from? It comes largely from the prophetic book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1, the text that Mark partially cites, says this in its entirety: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, there's an expectation of a messenger who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what Malachi 3:1 is about. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, the very last verses in the very last book of the Old Testament, this messenger who paves the way for nothing other than the coming of God is identified. And in these verses, God says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn," listen to this, "he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land." Now, Elijah, of course, was a well-known prophet from earlier in the Old Testament. And besides the miracles he did, what was distinctive about Elijah was his dress. 1980s fashion had nothing on Elijah. In the first chapter of 2 Kings, he is recognized by his unique clothing. He's described as wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Apparently, we can thank Elijah for leather belts. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Mark's gospel, there's a figure described, his clothing, his attire, just happens to be mentioned. So when Mark begins his gospel by announcing the good news about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and immediately quotes a promise from Malachi about the coming of Elijah in verse 2, his original audience might have thought about Elijah. And then in verses 4 to 8, he describes a man clothed with camel's hair and who wore a leather belt around his waist. A man named John the Baptist who speaks of one stronger coming after him, and in the meantime, John offers a baptism of repentance, or you might think a turning of the heart. Mark's audience would have recognized that this John the Baptist was none other than the promised Elijah figure, and that his coming was to be followed by the coming of God. This is Mark's epiphany. But Mark does not preface his opening scriptural citation by saying it is written in the book of Malachi. Instead, he says it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He does this because he wants to set the coming of John the Baptist as the promised Elijah figure within the larger framework of the biblical book of Isaiah. And to do that, he quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, the reference to Isaiah 40 to Mark's original readers, who were Jews steeped in the scriptures, that reference to Isaiah 40 would have been obvious, because the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40 mark a well-known turning point in Isaiah. So well-known was this turning point that these 11 verses get quoted or alluded to multiple times throughout the New Testament and also in Jewish sources contemporary with the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls would be an example. The turning point in Isaiah's book is this. to God's exiled people in Babylon, scattered all over, without land, without king, without temple, Isaiah chapter 40 begins by announcing words of comfort. Isaiah tells God's people that their time of exile for sin is over. And then Isaiah 40, verse 3, ending in verse 5, says this. This is the broader context of the passage that Mark cites. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What's going on here? If you think about where God's people were at this time, they're in exile in Babylon. So if you want a crude map, think here. And Jerusalem, their homeland, is here. And in between them is a whole lot of wilderness, including mountains and valleys and places where you need to make, say, a highway. So the verses depict God as a triumphant warrior, if you will, leading his people through the physical wilderness, leveling mountains if need be, raising valleys if need be, and making a highway on which he will lead them home. Now, the return from exile did occur in 538 BC. Israel returned to her land, and the temple was rebuilt in 515 BC. But the return fell far short of the kind of grand promises that you see in Scripture. Prophets, especially Isaiah, spoke not just of the rebuilding of Israel as a nation, but of the renewal of all of creation into a fertile paradise of peace. There are grandiose passages of Scripture describing what God will do. Of all nations no longer warring with each other, but united in worshiping God. And so Isaiah 40 took on enormous importance because it was seen to be a promise only partially fulfilled. In fact, the last 10 chapters of the biblical book of Isaiah are all about the delay in the fulfillment of these promises. In the final lament concerning this delay, there are multiple references to God's Spirit. And then in Isaiah 64, verse 1, it contains this plea to God. So this is Isaiah the prophet pleading to God. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." What Mark is doing by naming Isaiah at the beginning of his gospel is saying that the coming of Jesus marks the coming of God and the beginning of the fulfillment, or you might say the continuation of the fulfillment of these long-awaited promises. That Mark is saying this is suggested not only by the opening citation, but by the way he recounts Jesus' baptism. So if you look at verses 9 to 11, it's the last paragraph in our bulletin that starts with, "In those days." Mark alludes to Isaiah several times in these verses, but for the sake of simplicity, I just want to focus on verse 10. So following Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, Mark says this, "And when he," Jesus, "came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him," that is Jesus, "like a dove." Now, unique to Mark's account of Jesus' baptism is the depiction of the heavens literally being torn open. It's a very strong verb that is used. The heavens are being torn open or ripped apart. When I used to teach New Testament to undergraduates, I would take a piece of paper and tear it apart. I'll spare you. He's depicting the tearing of heavens for the descent of God's Spirit. Why? Because he's saying that Jesus' baptism is the answer to the plea of Isaiah 64, verse 1, that God would rend or tear the heavens and come down. Now, if all of this seems a bit too subtle, then remember that all I had to say was acid-washed, tight-rolled jeans, and many of you knew exactly what I was talking about. There's all kinds of short phrases that we can immediately identify simply because of our background knowledge. To be or not to be. Shakespeare. I think, therefore I am. Descartes. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Kennedy. Now, for those of a more recent pop cultural bent, Hello from the Other Side. Now, you might think I was referring to Adele. I was actually referring to Saturday Night Live cast members lip-syncing Adele in a Thanksgiving skit, paying homage to her. Mark's depiction of the heavens being torn open is yet another way of saying that in the coming of Jesus, we see the coming of God and the continuation of the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promises. Promises that have as their goal the ultimate renewal of all of creation. So the transformation of society that is part of the renewal of God's creation, that this is occurring is suggested by Mark's subsequent portrayal of the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit looks like a dove, but that the Spirit is like a dove in its descent on Jesus. This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the creation account, where the Spirit of God was hovering like a bird over the waters. So too, the Spirit descends like a dove to inaugurate the renewal of creation with God's coming in Jesus. So through these citations and allusions, Mark is telling us that God's purposes encompass all of creation. And by creation, we shouldn't just think about environmental preservation, though that's important and part of it, but also culture more broadly and society as well. The renewal of creation in Scripture is not depicted as a return to the Garden of Eden, but rather as a forward movement to the New Jerusalem, a city without injustice, a city full of grand architecture and teeming with life as members of all societies contribute to its makeup. The gospel is the motivation and power for societal transformation. It is a motivation because we recognize that God's purposes encompass all of creation, and it is at the same time the power to work toward that transformation precisely because we realize that God cares about fostering justice and wholeness throughout the structures of society and not just in individual lives. It was in seminary that I was first came to grips with this what you might call the societal implications of the gospel. I took a class called Social and Cultural Exegesis, and it was about helping seminary students think about not just interpreting the Bible, but interpreting society along with the Bible, so you can help the two to be in dialogue with one another. And one of the emphases of the class was fostering an awareness of structural injustice. And that was not a category I had prior to this course. And thinking about the fact that God's redemptive work reaches out to individuals, but it also extends to the very structures of society. And the way this really came home to me was when I thought about the issue of school funding. I grew up in a university town. It's now about 100,000 people. But when I was growing up there, there were two high schools, and both were good. So no matter what family you came from, if you chose to study hard, you had an opportunity to get a good education at one of these high schools. In Chicago, matters are very different, right? Now, there's been a number of you are principals, a number of you have far more expertise about schools than I certainly do. And there's charter schools, there's all kinds of ways this is being addressed. But in general, because property taxes fund schools, it is the case that areas with the most financial resources tend to have the best schools, and areas with the least financial resources, where the kids most need perhaps a helping hand in life to make progress, are the ones where they lack it. And obviously a lot of people are attending to this and trying to make it better. But you know, it's one thing to sort of talk about this in the abstract, and it's another thing to come face to face with it. That happened to my wife, Carrie, and indirectly to me several years ago. We live in a condo building. It's by Western and Devon, so Westridge, if you're from Chicago. No one knows where Westridge is, so we just say West Rogers Park. But in the basement of this condo building, there's an Ethiopian family who came here as refugees in the early 2000s. And Carrie's got a background in teaching English as a second language, intercultural studies. She loves culture, and so she jumped at the chance to get to know this family when we moved in 2005. And so we've gotten to know them over the years, gotten to know their kids, and have been pretty involved in helping them navigate Chicago and the United States and the transition that they made from Ethiopia to here. And the very first time that one of these girls came to get help from Carrie, a girl named Kaltoum, was for a paper that she had to write. And Carrie quickly realized that Kaltoum, as is true of a lot of people for whom English is a second language, had no idea how to even go about writing a paper. She didn't even know how to begin. So a period of several nights, Carrie talked to Kaltoum about the structure of a 5-paragraph essay, about how to brainstorm for ideas, about how to write a strong thesis statement. They worked really hard to come up with a strong paper, and Carrie was very careful, as any educator is, to teach her, but not to do the work for her. So the result was that after a number of days of hard work, Kaltoum wrote a very solid paper, and she turned it in and was waiting for her grade, and pretty eager about it. So the day that she was to get her grade back, Carrie stopped in and said, "How'd you do?" You know, expecting a triumphant response of, you know, at least a B. We wanted at least a B, right? You do all that work, you want at least a B. Holding back tears, Kaltoum told Carrie that the teacher gave her an F on the paper because he was certain that an ESL could have never written a paper like that, but must have had someone do it for her. She was so eager, and now she's totally heartbroken. So Kaltoum lost all hope, but Carrie hadn't. She called the teacher and left a message. The phone call went unreturned. Then she was driving home one day and realized that it was, how she knew this, I don't know, but she realized that it was report card day at school, so classes were canceled and kids with her parents who were available were in there getting their grades. So on a lark, she drove to the school, parked, went in, found the teacher, and stood patiently in line and waited for the teacher. And, you know, she's all dressed up for work and comes in line and is younger than your average high school student parent at the time and has no high school student with her. And so there's this person just waiting in line. So the teacher's looking at her a bit perplexed. And she goes up to him and says, "I'm Kaltoum Mohammed's neighbor, and I want you to know that she wrote that paper by herself, and I spent a lot of time helping her. But Kaltoum wrote it." And as soon as he said this, the teacher took his hands and put his face in them and just started to say, "Oh no, oh no, oh no, oh no." Just utter astonishment. And Carrie went on to explain, "I've got a master's degree in teaching English as a second language. If I'd written that paper, it would have been far better. But I am perfectly capable of helping a student write a paper." And then she pointed out that if the first time an ESL kid really tried, and you gave them an F without giving them any chance to defend themselves, no one would ever try. And to the teacher's credit, he was extremely and profusely apologetic. It turns out that Kaltoum was there in the I think it was the gymnasium with another class. They went over and they got her, called her over. He apologized profusely and in front of her changed her grade from an F to an A. This was one of the most triumphant days of my life, and I was not directly involved. It's one individual story about justice, but it's set within the context of structural inequity. And as Mark begins his gospel, he wants us to know, indirectly, if you will, through the resonances of Scripture, that God's purposes encompass all of creation, including the structures of society, like schools. And this is something that we're trying to foster and be intentional about here at Lincoln Square. whether it's through our support of Waters Elementary School here, whether it's through the Lincoln Square Friendship Center or in other ways. But the idea is to recognize that the gospel has societal implications. The challenge, of course, is that it is all too often that focusing on redressing the structural inequities of society goes hand in hand with a diminishing emphasis on the personal transformation that is central to the gospel as well. No matter how much we improve schools and government and foster justice in society, it means nothing unless it is accompanied by personal transformation. The writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn realized this as he lay in a Russian gulag. This is a famous quote. He says, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. It has always been the conviction of the church that the stirrings of good, the personal transformation to which Solzhenitsyn refers, comes ultimately from repentance and belief in the gospel, just as Jesus calls us to do in Mark chapter 1, a few verses after our passage, in verse 15. And Mark is at pains to emphasize this even before that. So in verse 8, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John's baptism of repentance is ultimately insufficient because it does not come with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only the agent of new creation in society, but also in our lives. What this means in practice is that Christians are to be the ones whose lives are marked by prayer for continual transformation. I must confess that I first wrote this sermon a number of years ago, and when I read that, I think, is my life marked by prayer for continual transformation? The answer is not as much as it should be. Not as much as it should be. But this is where Mark offers us a picture of hope in the way he portrays the disciples. More so than any of the other gospel authors, Mark highlights the failures of the disciples. Although they respond to Jesus' call to follow him, like we do, they often stumble along the way. And it is not until they recognize the necessity of Jesus' death and the consequent coming of the Spirit that there can be any hope for personal transformation. And the way that Mark makes this point is subtle, it is artistic, and it's incredibly powerful. He does it in a scene in chapter 15 near the end of his gospel. He juxtaposes two very diverse, if you will, geographical settings. One is the inner sanctuary of the temple into which the high priest could only enter once a year after a whole bunch of sacrifices. Read Leviticus 16. It's not a public place. It's a very private place. Only one person gets to go there. And the other is Golgotha, which is outside the city of Jerusalem where Jesus is crucified. Mark tells about how following Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom, just as the heavens tore open. The exact same vivid Greek verb is used to depict the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, as was used to depict the tearing of the heavens for the descent of God's Spirit. Mark is once again alluding to the coming of God's Spirit. So just as the heavens had separated God from creation, so too had the curtain separated God from his people. But this time the Spirit comes not upon Jesus, but upon a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, when he sees the manner in which Jesus died. When he sees that, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God, the first human being in Mark's gospel to recognize the full Christological significance of Jesus' person is a pagan Roman centurion who confesses his deity upon witnessing his death. Jesus' coming culminates, that his coming culminating in his death for sin marks nothing other than the coming of God himself, and with him not simply the coming of a new year, but of a new era for all of creation, including our own lives. That's the challenge of Mark's gospel. The challenge is not just to think about a New Year's resolution, but in light of that renewal that comes from God's Spirit, about making a new or perhaps a renewed life's resolution. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that your purposes are so much broader than our own. They're so much wiser than our own. And that you give us the Spirit to open our eyes and see how we might participate in what you're doing. May you show that to each of us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.